Going to open the book of Job in chapter 23. If you're new to faith, you might not be familiar with the book of Job. Some of you are still discovering the Bible. And this is one of the oldest books in the Bible, in fact, though it comes in the middle of the book of the Old Testament. It's one of the oldest books. It's a poem. Remember that it's a poem. It's nearly all written in prose, in poetry. There is a little bit of prose in there, but it's a poem. And it's not even set in Israel. It's set in the land of the wise people. And it's one of the cleverest books of the Bible. It's possibly one of the greatest pieces of ancient literature that we have. Actually, I tend to think it is the greatest piece of ancient literature we have. It's stunning. And it begins the story of Job, who's a very upright, very righteous, very good man. And things go terribly wrong for him. All his cattle either die or are stolen. Then his children are killed in a dreadful accident. He loses his health. His wife is not much help. She tells him to curse God and die, which really doesn't add much to the situation. And then, just as you think things couldn't get any worse, they do, because his friends arrive. Now, normally friends arriving is a good thing, but in this case, the friend's advice is poor. And it's not entirely helpful. In the middle of, there are a number of great passages in the middle of this. In chapter 23, Job's world's fallen apart, and he's not happy, but he's hanging on to God, just by his fingernails. So this is Job 23. Job replies, "Even today my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say. Would he oppose me with great power? No, he would not press charges against me. There an upright man could present his case before him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. But if I go to the east, he's not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he is at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My feet have closely followed his steps. I have kept to his way without turning aside. I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. But he stands alone, and who can oppose him? He does whatever he pleases. He carries out his decree against me and has many such plans, and many such plans he still has in store. That is why I am terrified before him. When I think of all this, I fear him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me, yet I am not silenced by the darkness, by the thick darkness that covers my face." Some time ago, I asked if people were having doubts, and if they did, write them down on a piece of paper, and I would try to preach on the subject. It was a moment of either extreme courage or stupidity in my part, but it worked out okay. This is the first of those bits of paper that I got. It says this: "When there is no answer to prayer, or at least there is, and others intimate that the answer lies not in what you believe, but in another direction, doubt and confusion ensues." Now, I don't know the back story to that, not entirely. So my apologies if I miss the point. Do my best. But immediately, what came to mind was Job. If ever anyone got some bad advice, it was Job. Some of what this friend says is true, but it doesn't help. And some of it, frankly, is wrong and out of place. And it happens to Christians. that you get bad advice. Now, the Bible says that in a multitude of counselors there is wisdom. And the Bible does encourage us to listen to people and to have good counselors and to listen to them, to listen to what our friends are saying, listen to what friends will tell us the truth with honesty are saying to us. That's true. But at times, Christians fail. Sometimes people say things that are wrong. There's an old Jewish story, which goes. It's a story of the young shepherd boy. And according to this story, there was once a young shepherd boy who just couldn't memorize the Hebrew prayers. The only thing he did was to say every day, "Lord of the world, you know that if you had cattle and gave them to me to look after, from everyone else I ask payment for looking after their cattle. For you I would do it for nothing because I love you." That was his prayer. And one day a scribe came by and heard the shepherd saying his prayer. And the scribe said, "Fool, you mustn't pray like that." "Well," says the shepherd boy, "how should I pray?" So the scribe taught him the benedictions in the right order, the Shema and silent prayer. "Now you can pray the right way," says the scribe. But after he'd gone, very quickly, the poor shepherd boy forgot all the prayers and couldn't remember them and was scared of getting them wrong, so he stopped praying altogether because he couldn't pray his original prayer. Now, one night, that scribe had a dream, and a voice said to him, "Unless you tell the shepherd boy that he may pray again as he used to, you will meet with a great misfortune, for you have robbed me of one of my most valuable sons." So the next morning, the scribe went back to the shepherd boy and said, "What do you pray?" And the boy says, "Well, I don't pray at all now because I couldn't remember what you taught me and you've forbidden me to pray my prayer if you had cattle." Then the scribe told him what he dreamed and said, "Now I know that what I said was not good. Please go on praying as you used to." It's a charming story about the love of God and about our frailty as counselors. We've all given bad advice. At times, all of us are guilty of that. So there are, basically, I've kind of looked at three things this morning. Firstly, when friends say what doesn't help. And I've summarized the chapters 15 to 31 there on the screen. We're not going to go through them in detail. You'll be probably pleased about that when you see all those, because I've got a lot more to say than that. But just to tell you that Job has three friends, so-called, who blame him for his misfortune. Said that they tell him basically that all this couldn't have happened to him if he hadn't done something wrong. It must be his fault in some way. And Eliphaz is the most eloquent, the most vocal of them. And in these chapters, he lays into Job, and he says, "Job, it'll be all right. If you're righteous, it'll be all right." And poor Job can't see the end of the tunnel, can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. So Eliphaz is furious at that. And in chapter 15, verse 11, "Are God's consolations not enough for you? Words spoken gently to you." That's ironic, by the way. You're supposed to laugh when you read that. "You scorn our comfort," he says. Not much comfort in what they say. They have very little to offer to poor Job. "You scorn our comfort. You scorn God's comfort." As if. And verse 14 says, "What is man that he could be pure? Or one born of woman that he could be righteous?" No one's that squeaky clean, Job, he says. Verse 4, you flaunt piety, you trivialize religion. It says you even undermine piety and hinder devotion to God. You're trivializing religion. He's making terrible complaints. Chapter 15, verse 17 to 35, says you're like unbelievers. You're as bad as the wicked. And in chapter 22, verses 23 to 30, he accuses Job of being a backslider. And what he says of backsliders might be true, but as it happens, we know that Job is not a backslider. And then there's another friend called Bildad. And Bildad says, don't waste time arguing with God. You're wasting your time. When will you end these speeches? Be sensible. Why be regarded as a cattle and considered stupid in your sight? You silly boy, he might say, like Captain Mannering. He's got a bit of Captain Mannering about him at times. You're wasting time arguing with God, he says. And then he says, remember the fate of the wicked. It'll all work out. Then in chapter 25 to verse 46, he kind of reminds Job that he's a worm. How can one born of woman be pure? How much less man, who is but a maggot, a son of man, who is only a worm? This is really helping, isn't it? Job feels lousy. He's sick, he's ill, he's grieving. And God says, and Bildad says, Job, yeah, you're only a maggot after all. And Zophar, in these chapters, he just gives up altogether and sort of starts preaching a totally irrelevant sermon. I'm giving up on you, Job. You're just so good, you won't listen. Now, it happens. It happens. David Watson was a wonderful Christian preacher who died in his 50s of cancer some years ago. And he wrote a book, Fear No Evil, about his experiences. Before he wasn't healed, despite prayers from all around the world. And he talks about the letters he received, many of them helpful. He said some were less helpful. Most were from complete strangers. Many began, Dear David or Canon Watson or Reverend or Sir, you won't know me. I'm sorry to hear you have cancer. My husband got cancer last year and he died last month. And then followed pages of writing of all the painful therapy the husband had to go through. He said, these were vastly more helpful than some other letters I received. One person wrote with conviction, urging me to find a reliable clairvoyant medium. Actually, it wrote clairaudient medium, through whom you could converse sometimes with your dear wife after you die. His wife got a letter from somebody saying that his wife had died of cancer. He'd remarried a wonderful woman, and that was fine. And then the second wife wrote to poor Anna, who was still struggling with her husband's illness, saying how wonderful it was to remarry after your spouse has died. They threw that one in the bin. And those are the letters that they allowed David Watson to see. Many others just went straight into the shredder. It happens. It really does happen. Job's book is far from fiction. I had two friends at Bible college, dear friends, very as close as I thought the world of them. And they went to Brazil as missionaries at roughly the same time as Susan and I did. And they didn't go with the BMS, they went with an independent mission that doesn't exist anymore. And they went to do a job that's very difficult. I know it was very difficult because for 2 years, Susan and I did the equivalent job within our own mission. It's a tough job. And everything seemed to go wrong for them. They were struggling with the job. They were struggling with culture shock. And they both took ill. First she was ill, and then he took ill. And it was a kind of job where you really couldn't take ill. You had to keep going somehow. But my friend, bless him, he just got iller and iller. He went down with amoebic dysentery and problems. They couldn't fathom what the problem was, and they couldn't cure the problem, and he got sicker and sicker. In the end, they had to take 2 or 3 months off work. He was just so weak, he couldn't do the job he'd been appointed to do. At that point, his team leader came to him and said, you would excuse me if I ask you this, I feel I should say it to you. Are you sure there's not some hidden sin in your life? That was the last straw. That was the end of their missionary career. It was the end of their ministerial career. They gave up at that point. came home and went back to secular work. It happens, you know. It happens. God's people say the wrong thing. It does happen. And what Job does, well, let's take a look at a little more detail at what Job does. Let's go to Job chapter 23, verses 8 to 12, where we were before. First thing that Job does is this. He takes a moral inventory. He looks at his life morally. And he says, my feet have closely followed his steps. I've kept to his way without turning aside. I've not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. In that situation, what my friend had to do, he had to take a look at his life and say, is there hidden sin in my life? No, there isn't. But he had to take a close look at his life. And Job does that. He looks at his life and says, have I offended God? He's not saying he's perfect. He's not saying he's 100% righteous. Job never claims that. He knows, compared to God's holiness, he's just a man, just a human being. He knows that. But he takes a moral inventory. He looks at his life and says, have I offended God? Have I walked in the wrong way? And he looks at his life very carefully. And he decides not. If you have your Bible and want to thumb through it while I'm preaching, you can turn to chapter 31, where Job goes step by step through his life on his moral inventory. He goes right through his life, all the different areas of his life, and looks at them all one by one and says, no, I've been careful in all these areas to be faithful to God, to walk with God. I've walked the right way. These accusations are wrong. I'm not perfect, but I'm walking as God's way as best I can. And the second thing he does, after taking a moral inventory, he takes a spiritual inventory. And Job 29, verses 4 and 6, oh, for the days when I was in my prime. He remembers the good days when he walked with God and he could wake up in the morning and say, good morning, God, and God was there. And God was blessing him, and he knew God, and he could walk with God, and he could walk with his family and know that God was with him. He remembered those good times. He knew God was there. But now, chapter 30, verse 20, I cry out to you, O God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. He takes a spiritual inventory, and he says, look, in my heart, I still want to be close to God, even though he's going through what the old spiritual divines used to call the dark night of the soul. He can't find God in his prayers. His prayers just bounce back to him. He's going through a terrible time. But he says, I still want to meet God. You know, spiritually, I'm ill, I'm bereaved, I'm grieving. I'm surrounded by bad advice, but I want to know God more than anything else. I want to know God more than anything else. I still do. I will find him. I know I'll find him. When I find him, he'll answer me and wrap me with his love. In this circumstance, I can only commend what Job does. Take a moral inventory. Take a spiritual inventory. Check that you are wanting to walk with God. And if you read on through the book of Job, this is a very quick glimpse at the book of Job this morning. You'll come to chapters 38 to 41, where God answers him. And what God reminds him what he's failed to do. And it begins in chapter 38, verse 1 to 4, where God meets with Job and says, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. He begins with a killer. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Were you there at the Big Bang? No. I wasn't. And he just begins to remind Job of everything that he doesn't know. He reminds him that he can't see the whole picture. I'll share with you again, many of you are visitors, you won't have heard me mention this. I went on holiday to York a while back, and I went to the National Railway Museum, where I found this wonderful exhibit. And this is it. It's a live feed from the York signal box, showing all the lines and where all the trains are, going up and down the line. It's been inaugurated there by somebody important. And I spent a long time watching it. I was the only person doing that. I'm sure it's nothing that a few sessions of cognitive behavior therapy can't cure. But I spent about half an hour watching it. I was just fascinated with all I could see. They won't let you control the trains, all right? You've got to buy a train set if you want to do that. It would be good. That would be a holiday attraction, wouldn't it? We'd all be queuing up for that. Control the trains. Which platform shall I send this one on? Where shall I send the London train? How about Carlisle? Yeah, you know, that would be a lot of fun, but they don't allow you to do that. They do allow you to see what's happening. And then if you look out the window, which is next to it, you look out over York Station, and there are the lines. Some of you are yawning already, aren't you? And there are the lines, and there's York Station. And you can see the train coming in on the panel, then rush to the window and see it, and this is sad, you can see it go past the window. And you see, the people on the platform didn't have this. They just saw bits and pieces and glimpses. They didn't know what was going on. I knew what was going on, you know? And I could have told them if they'd asked, but they didn't. But I knew. You see, but the point is that God will never let you into his signal box. This is the point. God will never let you and me into his signal box. It's not going to happen. We're not going to get God's view of the entire world. We only get glimpses. It's only God. And poor Job, he wanted the signal box view. You can't blame him. He wanted the signal box view, and God says, you're not getting it, Job. You never will. You can't even program the video, Job. Why do you want to understand how I run the world? Peter Cottrell, in his book, Is God Helpless?, talks about time when he lived in Ethiopia. And one of the members of his Bible study group was a woman called Jemba. And the Marxist Revolution was underway, and her husband was a politician, and she got arrested. She'd done nothing, but she got arrested. And she spent 8 years in prison, despite having done nothing wrong. And year went by, Christmas passed, and no release, no explanation. And in the end, she exploded. She burst into tears in front of the other prisoners. And they said, why are you crying? She said, it's just I don't know why I'm here. I don't know why I'm here. They looked at her with surprise and they said, Sister Jemba, but that's our question, not your question. We don't know why we're here, but we know why you're here. When one of us is ill, who cares for us? You do. When one of us comes to childbirth, who looks after the mother and the baby? Who knows what to do? You do. When one of us learns that a husband has been shot, who is it who gives comfort? You do. Oh yes, we know why you're here. We know why you're here. Suddenly, you begin to get the signal box view. I'm reading a book. It's going to form part of the evening sermon series from September onwards, The Praying Life, by Paul Miller. And it's a lot of personal stuff in the book. He has a daughter, Kim, who's severely autistic. And one day, he thought it would be a good idea to take her with him. He's a Christian conference speaker on one of his trips. And he had a big box with "See Jesus" written in large letters, and he was towing Kim. And Kim began to get distraught with the journey. And they got held up on the way. They were late, and Kim was whining and crying. And they got to the scanner. She has a speech computer. She refused to put that on the conveyor belt and threw a wobbly. And so in the end, he grabs her, pushes her through the scanner with one hand, pushes the puts the speech computer on the belt with the other hand. And so it's all going wrong. They get on the plane, and the plane's delayed in takeoff. And they're told to switch off all electronic instruments, including Kim's CD player and her speech computer. So she starts crying and whining and at that. And then they discover they're 12th in line to take off. And he's coming apart at the seams. He's unraveling. And then later he looks back on it. He said, "Do you know, actually, the next day I stood up in front of a group of people who all thought I was wonderful." He said, "But the day before, I'd been in front of three different crowds at the bus stop, at security line on the plane, helpless and embarrassed. I looked inadequate, I felt inadequate, and I was inadequate. It was God reminding me what I'm really like. He was preparing my heart for the conference the following day." And as he comes home on the on his way home, things are still being difficult, and he's still struggling. And he rings home and speaks to his daughter, and the daughter says, it was Mother's Day. The daughter says, "Dad, everything is fantastic. And every 15 minutes, Mum says, it's just so nice. I can't believe how calm it is." And Paul Miller looked at what was going on and said, "You know, actually, I thought it had all gone wrong. Really, it had all gone right. It had all gone right." Gospel stories, he said, always have suffering in them. We have an allergic reaction to this part of the gospel. We'd love to hear about God's love for us, but suffering doesn't mesh with our right to the pursuit of happiness. So we pray to escape a gospel story when that is the best gift the Father can give us. When I was sitting on the plane thinking everything has gone wrong, that was the point when everything was going right. That's how love works. That's how love works. It's a signal box moment, isn't it? When you realize that God is moving in your story, and it's going to come good. Read on to the book of Job. You'll find it does come good. I'll not read that. But let me just finish with three conclusions. Firstly, this. Sometimes counselors are well-meaning but wrong. Learn to be cautious. Secondly, sometimes counselors are wrong in their criticism. Learn to walk in integrity before God and be honest in your self-assessment. Three, sometimes the true situation is beyond your understanding. Learn to walk blind into the future. If you take advice from a mere mortal this morning, that's my advice to you. If the band would join me on the platform, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we go through some complicated, confusing stories in our lives. Things go wrong when in fact they're going right. The suffering is part of our story, part of our walk with you. Lord, give us friends who'll counsel us wisely. Give us an integrity of heart that allows us to hold up our head in your presence. Give us a wisdom and a faith to walk blindly into the future, knowing that you will be with us every step of the way. For Lord, this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.